Well, good evening, and thank all of you for being here, and thank you, Bill, for those really good songs. They're really uplifting. And speaking of singing, Jane and I were sitting in the pew, and all of a sudden I hear this great voice. Who is it? We didn't have to look around. No, I knew it was Charlene. I didn't see her come in, but I knew who it was. I didn't have to look around, and we're so glad you're here, Charlene. And we're glad all of you are here, Joe and Susan and everybody. Thank you for coming. This evening I want to talk to you about obedience. What is obedience? What is it? Now, all Bible students should understand that obedience is a cardinal principle of God's Word. Unfortunately, not all do know this, yet the truth is that in all ages, God has required man to be obedient to Him in order to be acceptable to Him. No man has ever pleased God who did not submit to His loving obedience, whatever may have been required. It was required of Adam and Eve to obey God. They did not, and their obedience brought upon them death, both spiritually and physically. And indeed, since that time, all men die physically and die spiritually when they sin themselves. If you would, look with me at Genesis chapter 22. We'll begin there. Now, obedience pleases God. Disobedience does not. You remember what was said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 after the angel of the Lord stopped him from offering up Isaac in obedience? Let's look at Genesis 22, beginning with verse 15 and reading through verse 18. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Why was he going to be blessed? Because he obeyed his voice. Abraham was blessed of God because he obeyed his voice. There are so many passages which we could turn to demonstrate that obedience was required of the Israelites to the law of Moses given by God. Just one example is Deuteronomy chapter 11. Let's turn our Bibles there if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 11. We're going to read verses 26 through 28. The Bible says, beginning in verse 26, Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. And a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which you have not known. And in the same way, obedience is also demanded of all people today. No one can please God today who does not obey His voice. Now recognize that God no longer speaks to man through Moses and the prophets as far as what He would have us to do is concerned. He speaks to us through His Son, Jesus. Turn with me to Hebrews, the first chapter. The Hebrew writer wrote in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, and brethren, we are living in the last days. He said, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. So today, God speaks to us through His Son, Jesus. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration when God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." To Jesus, all authority is given in heaven and earth, according to Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Peter tells us in Acts 3 and verse 22, "Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." From all of this, and it truly is just the tip of the iceberg, so to speak, we should be able to learn that in order to obey God today, we must obey His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, if you would. Hebrews chapter 5. And we're told, beginning in verse 8, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him." Did you notice that word? All that obey him. Jesus came to seek and save those who were lost in sin. He is the Savior of all men in that he tasted death for every man, he says, but only those who obey him will be saved. Everybody has a chance. There's no reason for anyone to go to hell. No reason at all. It's your choice. It cannot be successfully denied that obedience is necessary to be acceptable to God. Since obedience is demanded, we had better all learn what obedience is and what God expects of us. I want you to listen now to how Webster defines obedience. It is, and I quote, "compliance with command, prohibition, or known law or rule of duty prescribed. The performance of what is required or enjoined by authority, or the abstaining from what is prohibited in compliance with the command or prohibition. To constitute obedience, the act or forbearance to act must be in submission to authority. The command must be known to the person, and his compliance must be in consequence of it, or it is not obedience." Now, I know that this definition, while it may sound pretty complicated, is actually very clear when you think about it. Three things stand out here. First, the act of forbearance to act must be in submission to authority. In other words, the doing of an act commanded by God or the refraining from doing what God has forbidden is not obedience unless the person actually acts out of submission to God with the purpose of obeying Him. Second, the command must be known to the person. This means that a person cannot obey God who does not know God's will, even if he were to do things that God has commanded. Brethren and friends, we do not accidentally obey God. And the third point, the compliance of the person with God's will must be because of God's command, meaning that God's command was the reason the person acted. Now, all of these elements are necessary in order for any act to be a true act of obedience. And you know something? Obedience does not come natural or easy, does it? It is natural for the human will to assert itself. We all know that. God has given a man a will of his own, and man can exercise that will as he chooses. Like I said, no one has to go to hell. We all have that opportunity to go to heaven. We must learn to submit to God's will, and we have the greatest teacher of all, Jesus Christ. Remember, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. That's our Lord. Jesus did that by totally and wholly submitting his will to the will of the Father. Remember again in the garden when Jesus said in Matthew 26:39, he said, well, let's turn there. That's a good passage. Matthew 26 and verse 39. This is Jesus submitting to the will of his Father. Jesus didn't want to die on the cross, brethren. He knew he was going to, but he didn't want to. He said, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Matthew 26:39. He said, I don't want to die on this cross. I know I'm going to, but I don't. But if it's your will, I will do it. And that's the way we should look at everything. There's some things we may not want to do or not understand, but if it is God's will, we must do it. Brethren, that is what our attitude has to be. We must learn obedience, and we must be ready to simply say, what will thou have me to do? What do you want me to do, Lord Jesus? What do you want me to do? And I'll do it to the best of my ability. We need to emphasize one particular point. What makes obedience obedience is the willing submission to authority, even if it doesn't really make any sense to us. We can readily see the reason for many of the things that God has commanded and why we must all in all cases do as God commands when it makes such good sense to us, that it is not really a test of our faith or loyalty. If it's so easy, that's not really a test of our faith or loyalty. If true faith in God is to be tested, there must be no apparent connection between the act commanded and the promised results. In other words, we must obey simply out of our reverence for and devotion to God, even if we don't understand the why. And let me give you some examples of this, some good examples. Turn to Numbers chapter 21 back in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 21. Give you a little background. Now back in Numbers chapter 21, when the children of Israel were being punished because they had spoken against God and against Moses by the fiery serpents that bit them, they asked for mercy. They asked Moses to have God stop this. These snakes are biting us and killing us because they disobeyed him. They said to Moses in verse 7 of Numbers 21, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. Well, God extended his mercy and he told Moses in verse 8, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looked upon it, shall live. Think about what he's just said here. So Moses did what he was told to do. Verse 9 says, and Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Think about it. Does that really make any sense to you? It wouldn't today, wouldn't make a bit of sense to me. But this was God's plan in the matter. Does it make any sense to you? Do you see an apparent connection between looking upon a brass serpent and being healed by a deadly bite? There was no apparent connection, but that's what God wanted. That's what he said to do. That is where the test of faith comes in. That's where the test of faith came in these people. They were bitten again, and they lived. If they didn't go to the pole and get bitten, they died. They simply had to take God at his word and do what he said. And if they reasoned within themselves and said, well, that doesn't make any sense to me. Or I don't understand why I have to do that. Or I just don't see the connection. What would happen to them? They'd die. Every one of them would die. Let me give you another example. Turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6. In Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, I don't know where, Charlie may be a military man. I don't know where any here were in the army or not, but look at Joshua chapter 6 and verses 1 through 5 and see if this sounds like sound military logic and planning to you. The passage reads, beginning in verse 1, now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And you shall compass the city All ye men of war, go around about the city once. Thus shall thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horn. And the 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and they hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. Now let me ask you, do you see a reasonable connection, what God ordered them to do in the overthrowing of a city? Walking around, blowing a ram's horn, was going to conquer that city. Their faith, was tested by what they were commanded to do. They submitted to God's authority because it was God. Brethren, that is obedience. And what happened when they did it? The wall fell down flat and they conquered the city. One more well-known example we'll look at. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 5, if you would. A little background of this. 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman was cured of his leprosy only when he obeyed God and not before. Here's what God did. He ordered Naaman had leprosy. He ordered Naaman that he dip 7 times in the Jordan River. And the Jordan River was a dirty river. Verses 11 and 12 gives us his reaction. But Naaman was wroth. And he went away and said, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and he went away in a rage. He was not going to do what God told him. He was not going to dip in the river Jordan 7 times. He said, "It's stupid." So as far as Naaman was concerned, what God was asking was ridiculous. It was unreasonable. What in the world would dipping 7 times, or for that matter, dipping 1,000 times in the Jordan River have to do with being cleansed of leprosy? No wonder Naaman refused to do it. He was not then ready to submit to God's way. So you see, this illustrates the essence of obedience. Since there was no apparent connection between the dipping and his being cured, Naaman had to dip simply because God told him to. When he did, what happened to him? He was cured. When he dipped 7 times, he was cured. And you know what? He didn't think it was water salvation, or that the power was in the water either. As a matter of fact, verse 15 tells us of the reaction. And it says, "And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, 'Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant.'" He understood. He did it, and he understood. In every age, God has blessed the man who obeys, and he's always placed before man a test to prove man's loyalty and his faith to him. The same principle applies today. There is one command of Christ which becomes a real test of faith to all. There is perhaps no other command where the faith of man is so tested as the command to be baptized for the remission of sins. I want you to turn with me to a very familiar passage, Mark the 16th chapter, and we're going to read verse 16. Jesus plainly said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." I've said this before and I'll say it again. I do not think there's a second grader in Jefferson County that does not understand he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you can't understand that, I do not understand why you can't. You have to try not to understand it. Now I want you to turn with me now to Acts 2 and verse 38. Peter told the inquiring believers on Pentecost to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What is so hard about repent and be baptized? I don't know, but there's millions upon millions out there today who will tell you baptism is not essential to salvation when Jesus himself said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. I don't get it. Here we see the test applied. How many would obey God on that day of Pentecost? How many would turn away from such because it didn't make any sense to them? Well, the Bible tells us in verse 41 of Acts 2, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. 3,000 obeyed that day. Is there any apparent connection between baptism and the remission of sins? Does reason suggest any relationship between the thing commanded, baptism, and the end to be obtained, which is salvation? Is there any power in the water to remove sins? No, there is not. The power to save today is in Christ and not in the water. But Christ has commanded that we be baptized for the remission of sins. In order for a person to obey him, there must be loving obedience to his will at this point. True obedience responses because God says so, and that's enough. You remember the willing Ephesians when they didn't know about the Holy Ghost, and when they were told they were baptized in the baptism of John the Baptist, and when they were taught different, they didn't argue. They didn't say, oh, I don't want to go through this again. I don't believe it's necessary. What did they do? They responded, and they were baptized that right then because that's what God wanted to do. They didn't know the difference. You know the difference now. Everyone here knows the difference. And I ask you, why are you putting it off? You know, every year at the Academy Awards presentations, the Oscar takes place, and it's about that time of the year, it's getting there. It's estimated that the worldwide television audience is over 1 billion people. As the big night draws near, numerous articles appear in various newspapers and magazines predicting who's going to win and who's going to lose. Entire segments of television news broadcasts are devoted to what the actresses are going to wear. I guess somebody really cares. I don't know. I guess they do. I even heard reports that as much as a week before the actual event, people began to camp out on the sidewalks outside the auditorium so that they get close enough to get a good view of the stars as they enter the building. And when the awards are actually presented, the recipients are justifiably cited. And you know, brethren, it's a wonderful thing to be recognized as the best in your field for a particular piece of work. Whether you're an actor, a director, a salesman, a doctor, a secretary, or a truck driver, or any other profession you might be involved in. These statuettes are taken home, they're placed in a prominent place in the house, and it will serve as a constant reminder that at least one time in their lives, the winners were honored with the greatest and most significant award possible in their field of endeavor. Now, awards are nice. Being honored for something you have done is a wonderful feeling. Being able to look back over the body of work and say, I have done all the best that I could do. And then to have others say, you did well. That's extremely satisfying. I want you to turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Think about this. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Imagine, just imagine, looking back over our work as Christians, when we come to death's door and being able to say as Paul did in verse 6, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also that love his appearing. From the moment we rise from that watery grave of baptism, our new lives are to be characterized by relentless pursuit of our goal, which is heaven. Look with me at Philippians chapter 3, one last passage. Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 14. Now, I do not believe it to be wrong at all to say that we labor and we strive for the reward. Paul put it this way in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. He says, nor as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm not perfect. I know I'm not perfect. I have done things that I shouldn't have done. But he said, I'm not perfect. But he said, I'm going to forget about those things. And I'm going to look at the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, which is heaven. That's what he's saying. That's what we all need to say. So the reward for which we strive will not be simply a reminder. It will be an eternal reminder that the lives we led were pleasing to our Savior through obedience to the gospel of the grace of God. And in recognition of such, we share His glory. It'll not be something that we will have earned. We cannot earn our salvation. It'll be something that He gives us as a reward for having been faithful children, having fought the good fight, and having kept the faith. So when the envelope is opened by the presenter at the award show, everyone holds their breath in anticipation of the words, and the winner is. We all know that. We've seen it. Don't you even now wait with eager anticipation to hear the words, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you and from the foundation of the world. I know that's what I live for, to hear those words. You can hear those blessed words if you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, why don't you become one this evening, right now, before it's eternally too late? And you do that by repenting of your sin, by confessing your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, because He most assuredly is. And then come forward and let us baptize you for the remission of your sins. And you rise up of that water a new creature, born again, and on that road that leads to heaven. And brethren and friends, if this is the day the Lord comes back, we'll all go home together. What a wonderful thought. Maybe you're a Christian, but you've done some things that you shouldn't have done. You may have sinned in a way that others are aware of. And if you've done that, you too need to come forward after you repented to God. Let us pray with you and pray for you. Then you'll be a member in good standing in the Lord's church. I wonder, can we help anyone in any way make their life right with God this evening? If so, Please come now as we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill.